Thank you, Elder. Good evening, everyone. A little different. We were in the chapel earlier, and now I got to get used to the lights and all of that. Well, this is new. Well, let me say happy Sabbath. Happy Sabbath. Isn't this just a great day of the week? And what I've heard is there's no better Sabbath than the Sabbath you spend at camp meeting at Camp Kalakwa. I know that's true, but that's what I've been told. So let's see about that. I'm looking forward to tomorrow, but tomorrow must wait until tomorrow. For now, we must do what we're here to do tonight. By the way, I have a friend or two from It Is Written here with me this weekend, and we would just love it if you would stop by our booth over where the exhibits are and learn a little bit about what we're doing and how the ministry of and the resources of It Is Written can be a blessing to you. I hope this weekend, I think, to tell you about our... I'll tell you this. This is just something that I'm happy about. Some time ago, they said to me at It Is Written, well, are you going to start a Bible school? Because we never had our own It Is Written Bible school. I said, no, it's a great idea, but we're not ready for that because it takes resources we don't have and people we haven't employed, and maybe one day, but we're not ready for that. Well, the good thing about It Is Written, one of the good things, is that I don't have the final say. And so even though I said no, there were other people who felt differently, and they knew that if they talked to God, the idea was such a good idea that it would happen. And here's what happened. We were getting ready to mail some mailers in Chattanooga prior to our Revelation Today series in the fall of last year. And typically, you'd get them printed and mail them out in the thousands. And these are the cards that people fill out and send back requesting Bible studies. That's a really easy way to get Bible studies. Good Bible studies. Because these are people asking you to give them Bible studies. So we like these ones. Well, we had our friendly neighborhood printer print up some cards that we would mail out. But for reasons that we never really did get to the bottom of, the cards came back significantly bigger than we had planned. And what that meant was that in order to mail them out, we were going to have to spend a whole lot more money on postage. So we started to deliberate. We wondered if we would just put all of those cards in the dumpster and get new ones printed, and it would probably be cheaper than mailing out the big ones. And I don't know if there was a greenie in the room or just what there was, an environmentalist, I don't know what. But someone suggested, no, we shouldn't do that. We should just mail out the big ones and pay the extra postage. Maybe this is God's way. So we thought about that, and I'm sure we prayed about that, and so we mailed out the big ones. Now, when you mail out these Bible study interest cards, it's okay if you get back one per thousand. Now, you think that's low, and it isn't high, but it's the industry standard. And that means that if you mail out 10,000, 10 people will mail you back saying, we want Bible studies. That's pretty good. I mean, I'd take that any day of the week. If you get two per thousand back, that's really, really good. And I was in a gathering once, and I said to my friend, Pastor Tom with a T-H, I said, Tom, Pastor Tom, what would it be if you got back three per thousand? He was sitting right over there, right next to you. And he said, he did this, and he said, hallelujah. That's what three per thousand would be. Hallelujah. So we mailed these cards out, and we were surprised that we did not get one per thousand. We didn't get two per thousand. And we sure as eggs didn't get three per thousand. When we got back in excess of 10 per thousand, we figured out that maybe God had led us to something here. Maybe the bigger card was better. Well, you know, this was Chattanooga, and maybe we just got lucky. Not that any of us believe in luck. Maybe it was lightning in a bottle until somebody got back to us and said, we got back 15 per thousand. And in one zip code, they got back 20 per thousand. Now, I'd love to ask Pastor Tom, if three is hallelujah, what would 10, 15, or 20 per thousand be? That would be absolutely Pentecostal, you see. Now, in the interests of full disclosure, we did not get 10 per thousand back everywhere in the country. But I would tell you this, one of the least Christianized cities in this country is Boston, Massachusetts. That's official. And in Boston, when we mailed back in the suburb of, I forget what it was, we were tracking recently at 8 per thousand. 8. In a really, really hard place. One pastor was so excited. He's working in the vineyards in California. Well, he's a pastor, but he's working amidst the vineyards in Southern California. Very, very affluent place. And he mailed out a swag of these things, and they were getting back between 4.5 and 5 per thousand in a place they'd never seen anything like this. Anyway, I'm thankful. And if you are looking at a Bible school, then come by and see us or our friends at the It Is Written booth, and we'd just love to share with you some of the experiences that we've had. Individuals who are sharing Bible studies in very interesting ways. Ladies and gentlemen, as we're going to talk about tonight, we have got to get the word out. We just do. And when I say the word, I don't mean an announcement. I mean, we've got to get the word out. Because anybody getting from here to there doesn't get there independent of the word of God. So the more we can do to expose people to the wonderful message of the Bible, to the great truths of God's word, the better it is. And that's just a little something I wanted to tell you about as we begun tonight, and we're excited. Well, anyhow, let's pray, then we'll open up the Bible, and expect that God will bless us as we study tonight. No. You know, when you hear the phone buzz, and you think it may be a text message, but this one just says, your pizza will be delivered late. So, it's a Sabbath. Must be somebody else's pizza. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to be here tonight. We are. We're thankful that there are people joining us from afar, thanks to the wonders of technology. And I pray whether here or there, you'd bless us. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit here at Camp Kalakwa. We pray tonight that this wouldn't just be another camp meeting, that this would be something special. We pray tonight that we wouldn't go away from here unaffected, but that we'd go from here powerfully moved. We pray this weekend that we wouldn't leave camp meeting the same as when we arrived. We believe we are living in the very last days of this earth's history. We believe that. And so I pray that you would speak to us now, tonight, and bless us in spite of ourselves. Speak and be heard. We pray with grateful thanks, and we pray with confidence. In Jesus' name, please say with me, amen. Amen. And amen. It was an absolute crisis. And something had to be done. Something had to be done. So they called a meeting. The mice called a meeting. The cat was more than a problem. Their very existence was being threatened. He was merciless. He moved with practiced stealth. He was a cat with a mission. They, the mice, were the mission. Something had to be done. And so as the mice met together, they didn't need to spend too much time talking about the problem. All of them were painfully aware of what the problem was. They could be getting about their business as secretly and as sneakily as they knew how. But it seemed as though that cat just turned up and they had no idea he was there. Cats can be like that. As they talked about possible solutions, one of the mice, with really bright eyes and joy in his voice, spoke up and said, "I think I've got it. I think I have it. you will all like this. Well, they hadn't had any good news concerning the cat in a long time. So being all ears, they listened, their noses twitching. What would their friend the mouse say? He said, I have an idea. A bell. A bell. Other mice said, a what? A bell. Oh, they started to catch on. Of course, the idea was so simple, but so magnificently effective. A bell can be heard. The wearer of the bell is heard moving even in its sleep. That's what they would do. They would affix a bell to the collar of the cat. That's a great idea. They all breathed a sigh of relief. They could imagine a cat wearing bell. The noise it would make, the warnings they would get. Of course, the bell on the cat. Why hadn't someone thought of this sooner? That's a great idea. And then there was silence. An unspoken question hung in the room. The air was thick with tension now. They looked at each other, wondering if anybody would dare ask the obvious question. And one of them did. A little mouse spoke up and said, yes, but who will bell the cat? Who will bell the cat? You know, that famous fable probably was not written by Aesop, although people say it was. It wasn't reported on until about the Middle Ages, so hundreds of years after Aesop. It talks about the situation that arises when there's a problem, and then solutions are offered that aren't always feasible, although maybe they're good solutions, but difficult solutions, good solutions, but nobody wants to step up and make that solution happen. Now, this idea of belling the cat was a good idea. It would have been an effective solution to a very serious problem. But at the end of the day, there were only cheerleaders. There was no one ready to step up and do what needed to be done. The solution was a good solution. It wasn't a silly idea. But the question remained, who would bell the cat? Now, the fable kind of leaves us hanging. It doesn't go on to tell us what happened next. That's not the purpose of the story. It does not talk about a bell-wearing cat or plump mice who are growing older and getting fatter and aren't being plagued anymore by the pussycat. The story doesn't go there. The story just kind of leaves us hanging. And there's an unanswered question, and it's a really good question, and it applies to us today. The question being, who will bell the cat? My friends, we are part of a missionary movement. Can you say amen? A missionary movement. John Nevins Andrews' body lies in a cemetery in Basel, Switzerland. He was our first official international missionary. Died in Switzerland at the age of 54 in the year 1883. Now, Andrews was a genius. There are stories that surely are only urban legends about his mastery of multiple languages. His great mind had memorized great portions of the Bible, almost an unbelievable amount of scripture. This man was a theologian, and he was an academic. But when somebody said, there is a world to reach, who's going to go? And Andrews could easily have said, wait a second, I have academic pursuits to go after. Don't you know? One day they're going to name a college after me. I ought to be college-like and professorial and academic and stay with my nose buried in my books. That would have been okay. But Andrews was not a one-dimensional man. He was a Christian man. And he realized that if the world was ever going to be reached, then he would have to do some of the reaching. And so off he went, volunteering himself. Ultimately, he paid for his dedication with his own life. He was prepared to go. We are a missionary movement. We are found in more countries on planet Earth than any other Protestant church in existence. And we believe in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, the next verse in Matthew 28, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We believe in that, and we like it very much. We believe. Go. Jesus said, go. We answer and say, yes, yes, that's a good idea. Jesus said, go, and we say, amen. Jesus said, make disciples. We like that. Yes, yes, make, amen. Somebody, go, quick, make a disciple. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Yes, even the hard ones, even in the 1040 window, even where there are few Christians, we believe in that, and we will say amen and hallelujah. Oh, sure, as Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness. This doesn't want to move. Oh, I'm stuck with an immovable podium. For a witness to all nations, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And we are looking forward to the end, aren't we? Say amen. Amen. We believe Jesus has come back soon. Amen. Sure. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a world out there that is largely unreached. We believe Jesus is coming back soon. Before he comes, the world is going to be reached. It won't be reached while we sit on our hands, close our wallets, pay lip service, and simply stand on the sideline, cheering the few that go, and talking in our little groups and cliques about the problems we have that the church leaders aren't really getting about the business of sharing the gospel. The gospel will be preached in all the world. It shall. It will be preached in Peru. It will be preached in the Philippines. It will be preached in China. It will be preached in Vanuatu and the island nations of the Pacific. Yes, it will. This gospel shall be preached in all the world. And one of the things that we love about General Conference is that the numbers are announced, and we hear about the accessions, the great numbers of them. And we hear about how now 3,000 are being baptized in a day. And we say, that's just like Pentecost. And they tell us, we have 19 million members now. And that's magnificent. And if we counted like some other churches, we would be able to say in excess of 30. Oh, fantastic. That's just great. Just think, not very long ago, and there was just a small handful. And now, 19 million. I got to be careful I don't dislocate my shoulder patting myself on the back. This is wonderful news. 19 million. It's something to praise God for. Yes, it is. 19 million. You know how many people live on planet Earth tonight? 7.4 billion. And while we sit here, many more thousands will be added to that number. We thank God for accessions to the faith. We thank God for the establishment of new congregations. We thank God when we hear of numbers of people being baptized. We do. But ladies and gentlemen, I don't know. I should have asked by now how many Adventists there are in the state of Florida. I don't know. But it's going to be real hard to impress me because there's 20 million people living here. 20 million. 20 million in the state of Florida. Now listen very carefully. I'm not being negative about this, not for a moment. I'm awfully positive about this. I really am. I'm thankful for the progress of the work of the church. I'm thankful for visionary leaders who say we need to be about the business of proclaiming the three angels' messages and sharing and living and demonstrating the love of Christ and giving people a reason to fall in love with Jesus. I'm thankful for those who lead the charge and encourage the church into the work of evangelism in all of its various forms. I'm thankful. But what I am pointing out is, ladies and gentlemen, the needs are enormous. If we were mice, there would be great big marauding cats threatening our existence just about everywhere, everywhere. Jesus said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are what? And therein is the problem. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. We will celebrate and we will rejoice genuinely when we hear how God is winning great numbers of people in Kenya and Zimbabwe and Ghana and Guatemala. But the question has to be asked. We have a world to win. And God is looking for more than mere enthusiastic observers. He's looking for someone who's prepared to bell the cat. I have a brother who was baptized as a believer in Jesus. I have four brothers, and this one brother is a Seventh-day Adventist. He was baptized long before I was. When he was baptized, he was profoundly convinced that he was the last one in the door before Jesus came back. He could read the signs of the times. He read the Bible, the scriptures, the prophecies. And as he read the Word of God and saw what was taking place around the world and noted what was taking place in the headlines, in the newspapers, and the television news, way before the internet, he came to the conclusion that it wouldn't be long and Jesus would be back. He really had this idea that he was one of the very last, if not the last, in the door, in the baptistry. They brought him up out of the water and he looked up to see if Jesus was coming back yet. My brother was baptized the year Arthur Ashe won Wimbledon. That's the same year the Vietnam War ended. The president of the United States was Gerald Ford. It was 40 years ago now. He has a granddaughter in her second year at university. Jesus still hasn't returned. And there are masses of people who are yet to hear the everlasting gospel. What are we going to do about the people in China that Elder Falkenberg was talking about earlier? What are we going to do? Are we just going to pray and hope for the best? Oh, there's nothing better than prayer. But if all God's people ever did was pray, there would still only be a handful of Adventists somewhere up there in New England shivering in the cool of a New England summer. That's all that would be taking place. What are we going to do about these people in the 1040 window? What are we going to do? Are we going to continue to have meetings about strategizing how to reach the difficult? Are we going to continue to talk to each other in the church foyer? Oh, yeah, it's really tough over there. I hope someone goes and tells these people about Jesus because someone really ought to. What are we going to do about the great cities of the world where there are precious few Christians? Give or take, there are 140 million people living in Japan. 1% of them are Christian. 1% of them are Adventist. At least it used to be that way. I'd be willing to wager, were I a betting man, that it's probably rather less than 1% now. There are 38 million people in the metropolitan Tokyo area. 38. City proper, the numbers are smaller, but it's all one great big city. Can you imagine 38 million people in one city? Well, that's the reality. And I can tell you this, there are not churches on every street corner in Tokyo. Guangzhou, China, 25 million people. Mumbai, India, 21 million. Lagos, Nigeria, 21 million. Dhaka, Bangladesh, 17 million people. Istanbul, Turkey, more than 14 million. Tehran, Iran, 14.5 million. You know about how many Christians there are there. Jakarta, Indonesia, more than 10 million people in the metropolitan area of the city of Jakarta. And what are we going to do? Pray? Wish? Hope? Wonder? Or can we do more? Ladies and gentlemen, I think we can do more. I really do. I think there's more that can be done. If we just keep doing what we've always done, we'll see the results we've always seen. Now, I'm not leaving God out of the equation. And I understand that God is able to do amazing things, and I believe God will do amazing things. But you know something? It's a little bit like sport. Have you noticed that the more a sportsman or a sports team practice, the luckier they get? Have you noticed that? The more you practice, the luckier you become. The ball just starts to bounce your way more often. Things just seem to work out better for you during the run of a game. That's just how it goes. And we may say, oh, God is able to make the rocks cry out. But that's not how evangelism typically works. If it were, we wouldn't have evangelists. We'd have rocks. That's all we'd do. God is looking for people to speak through, warm bodies to use, beating hearts to fill with his presence, willing hands to put to work on the front lines. That's what God is looking for. And you know I'm not about to confine this to the rest of the world. What about the great cities of the United States? What about Washington, D.C., Chicago, Illinois, San Francisco and California, where there are precious few Christians anyhow? And then let's bring it closer to home. What about Orlando and Miami? What about Fort Lauderdale and Tallahassee and Tampa and Clearwater and Boca Raton and Lakeland and St. Augustine and Gainesville and wherever it is you live? What about our towns? Because while you decide on your church board whether or not there's enough money in the budget to put into evangelism this year, while you are sitting there deliberating, there are people dying and going to Christless graves in your communities, in the shadow of your church. And we look at the church budget and we say, there's just not money there this year to do outreach in our community. When there are people dying in your community, dying in your neighborhoods, people who will die having never heard the gospel, people that you see daily and that you will see again. Because one day, at the end of the millennium, when the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descends from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for a husband, you'll be inside that city looking out. And there will be people on the outside of that city from your neighborhood looking in. And won't it be something when you look out and you say, oh, there's old Dave, the neighborhood policeman. Too bad he's not on the inside, but he's on the outside. Maybe nobody ever really sat down with Dave and gave him the opportunity. And you'll see the FedEx driver and the taxi driver, or is that the Uber driver? I'm not sure anymore. You'll see the fellow who fixed your computer and the person at the shoe store and that nice lady at the mall and the greeter from Walmart and maybe some of your family members out there instead of in here. And why are they out there? Well, you could boil that down to a myriad of various reasons. But maybe one of the reasons is nobody really took the time to go after them for the sake of Christ. Nobody was willing to bail the cat. Perhaps we feared that somebody might say no rather than yes, and so we shrunk back. Perhaps we didn't want to cause disunity at a family gathering or a Thanksgiving dinner. Maybe we didn't know to pick up the phone or send something in the mail. Maybe these things just never occurred to us. There were opportunities. Don't tell me there weren't. But at the end of the millennium, we're going to look at each other and say, don't you think we could have done more? And we will all agree that the answer to that question was yes, yes. But Pastor, you haven't seen our church budget. There isn't money in the budget to do outreach this year. No, that's right. So it's time to rework your budget. That's the answer to that problem. Churches with new hymnals. And there's money to renovate the church. Money to put up a new sign out front. Money to pave the parking lot. Money to refit the kitchen so that our fellowship meals run more smoothly. And so your food is kept piping hot so that after church you can sit down and eat like a king or a queen. Those things aren't bad things. But when those are our priorities, we send the message to the world and to God
that we believe church exists primarily for us, when the church does not exist primarily for the saints. It exists primarily for the sinners. The church is where we are to bring the sinners to, so they might know Christ and be educated to go from that church as workers to bring other people to Christ. We got to back the front. We want to decorate. We want to be comfortable. We want to be proud. We want folks who drive past to look at our building and say, oh my goodness, those Adventists, aren't they really something? And that's not all bad. We don't want to put our worst foot forward, but our best foot forward. But if we're looking after us and we're not looking out for them, we've got our priorities seriously upside down. Ladies and gentlemen, somebody's going to have to stand up in a board meeting one day and say, hang on, we're not doing enough to reach our community. Wait a minute, we're putting all of this money into this and this and this. And as we go down the line items, evangelism's at the bottom, and it's sad, it's sick, it's anemic, it's embarrassing. We clearly don't believe in the Great Commission, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And your church budget will reflect how much you believe in the Great Commission and in sharing the gospel. Now, I understand, it doesn't always take money. I understand that. Sometimes there isn't a whole lot of money, so you've got to get creative and go another way around it. But this is the West, ladies and gentlemen, and those of us who've been in third world countries know the difference between no money and no money. There's money. And if there isn't money, there's opportunity, and there's energy, and there's capacity, there's capability. I wonder sometimes about the way we do things in church. It's time to rethink. Jesus is coming back soon, and there is a world that must be won. Would you say amen tonight? Now, in the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet Isaiah had a vision in which he saw God sitting on his throne high and lifted up. Isaiah saw seraphim, these angels with their six wings. He saw the temple filled up with smoke as he watched. As the angel called out, even the doorposts moved. And I wonder about that. What does he mean by that? Maybe there was such a trembling that there was a shaking right there in the temple. And Isaiah was keenly aware of his sinfulness in this moment. He said, I am a man of unclean lips. This is what he told God. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a significant encounter. There are few like it in all of the Bible. The prophet sees the glory of God. And while he does, he becomes keenly aware of his sinfulness and his unworthiness. So an angel with tongs takes a live coal, a burning coal from off the altar, and brings it over and touches Isaiah's lips. Clearly, it's a good thing this is a vision. There's no mention of scars or burns. God is speaking less of Isaiah's lips and more of Isaiah's heart. He was touched by the influence of heaven itself. It had a profound impact on him. And what happened when this took place? Why all the drama? Think of this enacted parable that's happening here in Isaiah chapter 6. It's pretty involved. It's somewhat elaborate. Why does God go to this length to create this scene? Well, we find out. The angel reports, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. This was good news. This man, a sinner, is forgiven. He's cleansed. He has a new heart, a new experience. But that's not where it ends. God puts A together with B. God shows us there are two things that are inextricably bound up together. One, the forgiveness of sin. And when Isaiah's sins were forgiven, God steps in and he says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? You know, here's what I believe, and I believe this is the teaching of the Bible. When God gets a hold of your heart and you have been forgiven of your sin, God asks the question, are you willing to go? Because you don't come to Jesus just so that you can hide in a safe haven and sit there with all of your Christian friends and celebrate that you got the wonderful truth and show each other this brand new Bible you've got and the new resources you have and the wonderful spiritual books in your library. Salvation isn't self-serving. It's God-serving. And when we come to Christ, God says, all right, now that you've come, go. You got to go now. You are a missionary now. Jesus was baptized and his earthly ministry began. That's the plan. When we come to Christ, he puts us to work in his army. And that is for our good. You know what I read in a book called The Desire of Ages? I read where the author wrote, where there is no active labor for others, love wanes and faith grows dim. Now you heard that, but you didn't really hear that. Where there is no active labor. I'm not talking about praying. God bless the missionaries and the coal porters. And by the way, God bless the coal porters. Literature evangelism is still a wonderful work. Thank God for those who are out on the front lines, taking the gospel to people where they are. Where there is no active labor for others. And active labor isn't writing a check. Now, if that's all you can do, thank the Lord for that. That's appreciated. You understand that. But God is saying, for the believer, we ought to go beyond that. Where there is no active labor for others. For others. For the lost. Love wanes. We don't hardly use that word anymore. But love diminishes. And faith grows dim. You know the reason so many of us struggle in our faith is that we're not active in sharing our faith with others. When you get busy sharing your faith with others, your eyes are taken off your petty problems. Your eyes are taken off the petty squabbles that are happening in the church. Now you see a bigger picture and a far more important picture. There are lost people to save. There are lost people in our communities. What in the world are we doing about it? We exist as a church to reach them. There's no guarantee we're going to win them all, but God calls us to reach them and reach out to them, inform them, allure them, attract them to the wonder of Jesus and his love and his beautiful character. My father was in a swimming race when he was a teenager. He lived on a harbor in the Coromandel, a very beautiful part of New Zealand. And as a teenager, he was, I should be able to tell you, I believe he was 17 years old. There was a swimming race across the harbor. It was an annual race held on New Year's Day every year. And my dad was a very good athlete, an extraordinarily good swimmer, and he knew he was going to win this race. If my memory serves me correctly, this was the third year he'd been in the race, and he'd won at the first two. So he was swimming across the harbor in the annual Cross the Harbor swimming race, and he was so far in front, he just decided to turn around and see where the other swimmers were. And when he turned around, he noticed back there in the distance, a hand above the water. Now, you know out in the water, if you see somebody with their hand up, it means what? It means they're drowning. And my dad looked back and he saw this fella drowning and he said, well, that guy's certainly not going to beat me. That's one less fella who might beat me. He said, I'm bound to win the race now. And he turned around and put his head down and swam all the way to the other side. He never did find out what happened to the guy because, frankly, he didn't care. All he wanted to do was win the race. Now, you know better than to believe that story. Part of it's true. My father was swimming across Whitianga Harbor, and he turned around and he noticed a man named Trevor Townend. Townsend. Didn't know his name at the time. This man's hand was above the water. My dad said he didn't even think about the race. Somebody is drowning. I must help. My father didn't know if he would save the man or if it was too far gone. Out in a harbor, trying to rescue a drowning man is a difficult business. In fact, many people have tried to rescue the drowning only to drown themselves. My dad never stopped to think about that. He said, somebody needs help. I got to help. He went back, and at the end of the day, the man was saved, and Dad received a big frame certificate from the Royal Humane Society, and it was all good. He couldn't just swim on. Somebody was drowning. Now, Dad could have said, but I don't want to bail the cat. There are difficulties involved, and how feasible is it for me to go back? Maybe I should wait for somebody in a boat. Maybe. He didn't think about that. Somebody's drowning. I got to do something. I can't just wait for someone else. I can't just rely on everybody else. I can't just leave my dereliction of duty, we would call that. I can't do that. I got to do what I can to do something to reach that person somehow. And it turned out that Dad saved Mr. Townsend's life. That was a good thing. Friend, there are people drowning all around us. They're drowning in the shadow of our churches. They're drowning in the very communities where we live. We can no longer go on believing that the welfare of the lost is somebody else's concern. It's time that every congregation puts soul winning as absolutely its first priority, far and away ahead of anything else. If that's not our first priority, what does it say about us as a people? And what does it say about our understanding of Scripture? Jesus came to this earth to seek and save those who were lost. That's why he reached us with the gospel. Not so we could sit down and say, phew, I'm saved, how wonderful. But thank God I'm saved. Now I got to reach somebody else and see if there could be more saved people right along with me. God was looking for somebody. Who shall I send? He was looking for a spokesperson. He was looking for a mouthpiece. He was looking for somebody who would deliver his message. The interesting thing isn't only Isaiah's response, but the timing of his response. We know what he said. It's written right there in the Bible. We know what he said. Here am I, send me. He said, I will go. But when did he say that? He said that after being cleansed of sin and after seeing a revelation of the God of heaven. Now, you might think I'm stretching this a little bit, but I do not think that I am. Isaiah was cleansed, and he reacts by saying, I'll go. That was his response. He was forgiven, and he said to God, I will go. God spoke, and then he said in verse 9, go and tell this people. Isaiah, you have been forgiven. You have been cleansed. You have seen a revelation of the majesty of heaven. Now, go and tell this people. Those were Isaiah's marching orders. You've made yourself available to God. Now go and tell this people. Friend, I believe God is saying the same thing to us today. If you've been forgiven and cleansed, if you have seen a revelation of the glory of God, it's incumbent upon you and me both to go and tell this people. As a matter of fact, I think we can raise the bar a little higher. If we've truly been forgiven, and if we've truly looked God clear in the face and then looked at the lost, our response will be to go and tell this people. There's no question. Lord, you mean somebody ought to go? God says, no, I don't mean that at all. I mean, you ought to go. You mean, Lord, somebody needs to go and share the good news with others? And God says, well, sort of, but what I really mean is you've got to go and share the good news with others. But God, don't you mean someone a little bit smarter? Someone with better qualifications? No, God says, I mean you. I was so blessed to recently be in Zimbabwe, celebrating the 60th anniversary of It Is Written. It was our 60th birthday just a week or so ago. And we were in Gweru, Zimbabwe, right about in the middle of the country. An unassuming sort of a city, not a very big city, a scattered city, a big overgrown town, as a matter of fact. And we were there with our friends from It Is Written Canada and It Is Written Oceania. We had 10 evangelistic meetings taking place. My son conducted one of those evangelistic series. It was really a blessing to be there and labor alongside him, and he did a fantastic job. And we were put in various sites, and they gave me a stadium. They said, we're going to have Pastor Bradshaw in a stadium. Now, you're thinking Yankee Stadium. You need to think your local soccer field. That's what it was. Stadium just sounds real good. But opening night, the rains, actually the night before opening night, the rains came. Rainy season was supposed to have been finished, but you know, you can't tell the weather what to do. And by the time I was ready to pitch the tent, the field had turned into a lake. We would have had to have pitched a boat instead of a tent. There's no way meetings could take place there. So we had to move the location to another field and get hastily set up. The conference president there said he had never, ever seen the devil attack a series of meetings in all of his time there like he saw the devil attack Hope for Gweru. Just before the meetings began, one of the local pastors was killed in a terrible, tragic accident. It was one thing after another after another. the people weren't going to come out in torrential rain, and most everybody who came to these meetings walked. Very, very few. One in 300 people had a vehicle in which to drive to these meetings. Yet in that little town, 650 people were baptized when the meetings were concluded. Now, the reaction of the people there was really interesting. The conference president said, that's enough for us to plant 13 new churches. He was in church planting mode. You know what we're going to do with these people? Grow new congregations. That's what he said. We had a baptismal class at our site, and throughout the week, the numbers just kept growing. On the final Sabbath, the day of the baptism, in the morning when we got to church, we had X people ready for baptism. But by the time the church service was over, we had X times 25%. Is that the right way to put it? X plus a quarter more. I want to make sure I say that right. My son would tell me. He's the mathematician. I said to the conference secretary who was coordinating our site, why are these numbers growing? We didn't have that many people respond on the appeal. He said, the people who have made a decision have been sharing their faith with others. And so between Sabbath school and church, that's why you've seen an additional 40 people make decisions. Because they're responding to the invitation of their friends. When we had the baptism, it was in a great big pool. You've seen pictures like this before. I don't know, 20 pastors or so doing the baptizing. And a young lady came up to be baptized. And so I said to her, which site did you attend the meetings at? And she said, I didn't go to any site. I said, well, how did you hear about this? She said, my friend told me all about it. I said, your friend invited you to be baptized? Yes, my friend invited me to be baptized. So she was there not because she attended meetings, but because somebody else had been sharing her faith and Bible studies and Bible principles and issued an invitation to her to go ahead and be baptized. Someone had been sharing their faith. God had asked, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And a teenage girl in a town you have never heard of before and will likely never hear of again put up her hand and said, Lord, here am I, send me. On the day before the baptism, the secretary said this to me. He said, we are going to have to schedule another baptism for several weeks after this one. I said, are you holding another series of meetings? He said, no, we're not doing that. Why then would you schedule another baptism for 2 or 3 weeks after this baptism is over? He said, you don't understand. The people who have been baptized will now go and share their faith with others. And other people will respond, and they will want to be baptized. So we have to schedule baptism now because we know there are going to be others who want to be baptized. Because these new Christians have been sharing their faith. These new Christians have never attended SALT, It Is Written's Evangelism Training School. These new Christians have never gone to a soul-winning class at their local church. These new Christians had never been told by anybody how to share their faith. They are in love with God, and so it comes naturally to them. They are sharing their faith left and right, and people are responding. Praise the Lord. We talked about tithing during this series of meetings. Well, actually, a little in the meetings, enough, but I had a conversation with the conference secretary. And he told me how the numbers of people who tithe there in that area are really rather low. So I guess there are some commonalities between the United States and Africa. The numbers are really rather low, and I can never figure that one out, but that's for another day. I said, imagine what you could do if everybody tithed. He said, oh yes, we could put more workers in the field. I said, wait, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? He said, well, maybe both. I said, if you had your way, how many more workers, pastors, would you add in the field? He said, well, if we could, we'd like to add enough pastors so that every pastor had between 15 and 18 churches, no less. Now, this was a man who, when he worked out in the west of the country, had 79 congregations, 26 churches, 53 companies. How often did you see them? He said, oh, twice. I thought, twice a month? That's incredible. He said, oh, twice a year. Twice a year. Now, pastors, don't sweat. I'm not advocating that you all have 15 to 18 churches. I don't mean that. Making a point here. And the point is this, that in some parts of the world, the churches run themselves. The secretary said, if the pastors had any less than 15 to 18 churches, the church members would learn to become dependent upon the pastors. The churches are run by the laity. You know this, you've heard this before. But you turn up at the meetings and it's the church elders who run the whole thing. The pastor comes very occasionally to act really like a conference president for organizational purposes, to be sure that the churches are running right, maybe for training and for consultation and to do those certain things that only the ordained minister can do. 15 to 18 churches, he said, if we could, any less than that, and the members would become dependent on the pastors. We have this idea, however, that the church in global south countries grows quickly because soul winning is easy. Because all you have to do is set up a baptistry. And then, like lemmings, the poor, unsophisticated Africans or Latin Americans would just come flocking to a baptistry because they don't know any better. And because it's just so easy to convince them about Jesus. I recognize the cultures are different. And I recognize that Orlando and Gweru are very different places. People are different, cultures are different, lifestyles are different, demands are different, busyness is different. Understand all of that. That's true. But I don't want you thinking that people are baptized in these other parts of the world in great number simply because we can't prevent them from being baptized. In Gweru, they told us that they had never, ever put so much effort into pre-work as they had put in for this series of meetings. They'd never done it. They invested a ton of money, and they put in lots and lots and lots of hours. They held an enormous health expo before the meetings as a way to reach people and make contacts and minister to their physical needs. We took with us medical missionaries. We do that in all of our evangelistic endeavors. Medical missionaries who could go and reach the heart through reaching physical needs. The church embarked on an extensive pre-work campaign. During the meetings at our little site, and there were 10 sites, we had visitation teams that were going out. They'd go into the community and invite people to come and witness and share their faith. And I said to our guy, how many people are going out and witnessing? He said, 40. As he said 40, I was about to say, well, that's good. But he said, 40 teams of three. That's 120 people who were going out every day, knocking on doors in that part of the city, inviting people to come. Now, I don't know, ladies and gentlemen, but I'm just starting to think, if we treated evangelism here with the respect it's treated in other parts of the world, maybe the results we see would be a little bit different. I'm just wondering about that. I don't know if your church is ever going to put together 120 people divided up into 40 teams of three to go out into the community and invite people to come. But if you're going to be that extensive and that comprehensive, you know that there are going to be people who respond. The problem isn't that there aren't people to win. Jesus said, the fields are white, ready for the harvest. The problem is that there's no one willing to bell the cat. We see the problem, we know the solution, but precious few of us are willing to stand up and say, here I am, God, send me. I will open my mouth. I will share my faith. I will encourage and I will invite. I will go and leave the results with you. God encourages us to do that. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, I simply believe there's going to have to be a change in our culture and the way we approach this business of sharing our faith and doing evangelism if we are really ever going to be serious about seeing God come back anytime soon. the gospel must go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now it will. It will. And God has some tricks up his sleeve that are going to surprise us and thrill us. But God's plan for reaching the world does not involve people sitting on their hands hoping for somebody else to get the job done. Isaiah spoke for every believer in God when he said, "Here am I, send me." It's easy to talk a good game. It's easy. But God wants us to be where the rubber meets the road, on the front end, involved on the front lines of sharing our faith with others. Isaiah, "God, I'm willing to go." I wonder if we can say the same thing tonight. I'm not going to turn there now because I just saw what it says on the clock. But if you were to read in the book of Nehemiah and chapter 3, you would see that when God's people got together to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem, the chapter has about 31 verses, and more than that many times, it speaks of the people and says, "And next to them, and next to them, and next to them." When God's people did something great, they did it standing shoulder to shoulder. Someone laboring with somebody by his or her side. And beside that individual, somebody else. And next to that one, somebody else. Now, we both know that if you drew a picture of the church, the front lines wouldn't look like that. There'd be gaping holes between this one and that one. Stragglers back there and acres of open space where we can't find anybody willing to do anything. Love for God, and I don't mean to say this is our duty, we must go. I believe genuine love for God will produce in us a desire to go. We can't stand idly by while there are lost people going to Christless graves. How can we do that? We cannot allow ourselves to be inactive at a time where activity is demanded. Satan is at the top of his game. He's coming against Christ and Christians like he never has before, and he's meeting with not nearly enough resistance from the people on our side. We are involved in a great controversy. Lost people are everywhere, and more people are being dragged away from the arms of Christ every day. But there's more than we can do. If we're willing not only to see the solution, but to go and bell the cat, to do something about the problem, if every one of God's people stood up and said, "I'll do something." We don't all need to preach. We don't all need to knock on doors, although that'd be a step in the right direction. We don't all need to conduct Bible studies. But if we're serious about growing in the grace of Jesus, we all need to do something. And there's something we all can do. I want to conclude by sharing a story with you about my friend Larry. Larry was a church member in a place where I was on the pastoral staff at one time. And I was in that town speaking at a camp meeting. And Larry knew where I was staying, and he came by to visit my family and me. He got out of the car leaning on a walking stick, and he kind of was hobbling over like this. Now, last time I knew Larry, he was still riding his bicycle around town. So this was a development, and I was a little bit concerned. "Larry, what's going on?" He told me it was plantar fasciitis, causing some real pain in his feet. But as he got over closer to me, I couldn't help but notice his walking stick. It was a regular straight walking stick, but around it there was a piece of wood that spiraled from the top to the bottom. And all around that spiral, there were elephants carved in the wood. This thing was a wonder, a thing of beauty. "Larry," I said, "tell me about that walking stick. That thing is beautiful." He told me he got it on a mission trip to Africa. This is a man who, when he was younger, was involved in everything. Pillar of the church, backbone of every committee. This man was involved. He had invested his funds, and he had invested himself, and he'd invested his influence. He went all over the world and all over our town in the name of Jesus. He said, "Pastor, that reminds me, I want to tell you about something." He said, "I came to the point where I realized I didn't have a ministry." Well, he just told me that he was out delivering meals on wheels. I said, "Larry, that sounds like a ministry." He said, "No, Pastor, not that. A soul-winning ministry. A witnessing ministry where I was sharing my faith. I realized I didn't have that." And he started getting a little choked up. I said to him, "Larry, You're 92 years old. Don't you think you could just leave it for the younger generation? Wouldn't that be all right? No, Pastor. Every believer needs to be involved in ministry, he said. And I realized I wasn't. And I went to God and I prayed. And I said, God, this can't go on. You've got to give me a ministry where I can share my faith. I'm looking out for that. Now tears are forming in his eyes. And he said, that brings me back to this walking stick. I was reading the story of Moses, where Moses was talking with God, and God said to Moses, what is that in your hand? And I felt like God was saying to me, what's that in your hand? And I realized, that's it, my walking stick. This is my ministry. So he got up off his knees, and he put together a trifold tract. On the front, a picture of the walking stick, and a title that says, what is that in your hand? You open it up, and the first panel is the story of Moses. And the second panel is the story of Larry. And the third panel is an appeal. And on the back, there's a long list of ministries and organizations where you can go and get more information. So now, Larry goes hobbling into Walmart, leaning on his walking stick, and somebody says, wow, buddy, that's a beautiful thing. Where did you get that? And he reaches into his pocket, and he pulls out a tract, and he puts it in the guy's hand and says, I thought you'd never ask. And the man says, watch this. And Larry, leaning on that walking stick, will say, you can go ahead and read it while I stand here. So the man would now, or the woman would now read the story of Moses, Larry's testimony, and appeal to the heart. And Larry says, is there anything more you'd like to know? Do you have any questions? 92 years old, sharing his faith. He doesn't want to live without doing that. Tears are coming down his face as he's telling me the story. Jesus is coming back soon. There is just no question. Yet there is a world to win, a world out there in far-flung countries, and a world here in our backyard, in our communities, in our cities, in this state. There are people who must be won. If all of God's people prayed the prayer Larry prayed, God, give me a ministry, he would. Because that's what he wants to do and longs to do. The Spirit is given to us. Spiritual gifts are given to us so that we can exercise them in ministry. I wonder how many of us are just sitting on our hands versus the considerable number who are very active in working for God and sharing their faith. The ratio, I don't think, is very good. So perhaps I'm asking you tonight, what is in your hand? I'm not that interested in your limitations, your inabilities, your disabilities, your lack of experience. We can put all of that to one side. But what do you have? What is in your hand that you can share or you can use or that equips you to share your faith in God? Could be something simple, profoundly simple. God knows. But friend, I think it's time. There's more we can do. There are more people we can reach, and we must reach this world. For without that, according to the Bible, Jesus isn't going to return. I don't mean to say God is just sitting waiting for us. God wants to use you and me. And what a privilege to be used in his work. Is there more we can do? Yes, there is. Friend, what's in your hand? It's time for someone to bell the cat. Let's pray together. Please, would you bow your head with me? Our Father and our God, tonight we are thankful to be your children. We are reminded, however, that there is a world filled with people who don't know you. That's a tragedy. And we believe your desire is to use us to reach out to others. Lord, there are many people in this room who've never given a Bible study. that's not right. There are many people in this room who not only have never won a soul, they've never tried. And I think, Lord, that you're willing and wanting to use every one of us to reach out to someone somehow. Oh, I know some of us are shy. Some of us get a little tongue-tied. I understand that. Some of us haven't known you long, and some of us feel like we don't really know the Bible very well. I'm thankful that you can use everyone in an important way to do great things for God. Father, we want to say with Isaiah the prophet, here am I, send me. Let me speak to your heart for a moment, friend. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Tonight I wonder if you would say to God, I'm willing. God, I want you to use me somehow to reach someone. If that's your prayer, please, would you raise your hand? No one's looking on. This is just you and God. But if you'd like God to use you somehow, lift up your hand. God, here I am. Count me in. I'm willing. I don't know how. I don't know what. But I'm willing. Lord, would you use me? Father, we believe Jesus is coming back soon. We believe that during this time of revival and reformation, you are anticipating, pressing many of us into service and allowing us to experience the joy of seeing others respond to the great love of God. Tonight we thank you and praise you and love you. Here we are. Send us, please, we ask. In Jesus' name, please say, amen. Amen. God bless you tonight.